Well, turn with me this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 1. And we'll just read the first verse for our consideration this evening. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, some years ago we went through the whole book of Romans according to our ability and capacity, and we know that Romans is the greatest and the most glorious of all the books in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and when it comes to the exposition of God's revelation and His gospel. But Ephesians is also a very glorious and instructive epistle. One commentator puts it this way: in its opening doxology, doxology meaning blessing or worship, remember worship is first and primarily Godward. It's not what we do every day of the week in the first place. It's first vertical and Godward. And all that God gives us in the scriptures, all of doctrine and all of His work is meant to cause His people to respond in worship to God. And then out of it, of course, flows our day-to-day service and sacrifice. But this commentator says, rightly, in its opening doxology, worship, blessings cascade down upon the reader, obviously from the mouth or the pen of the Apostle Paul. In its closing verses, the smell of the battlefield lies heavily in the air. And through the smoke of war, we see Christians fully clad in the armor of spiritual warfare, but still standing. See, it encapsulates the glory and the smoke and the wound and the battlefield's flavor of the Christians. See, Romans is the logic and the defense of the apologetics and the reasoning of the gospel. Colossians is primarily about the head of the church. And Ephesians is primarily about the church, which is the body of the head, even Jesus Christ. Here we are told of God's grace to sinners in a corporate sense, and the glory bestowed upon them by our God and Father in Christ Jesus. Now I want to look at the very obvious and the straightforward text we have before us in verse 1. Now some texts are very pithy, especially the epistles. They're very condensed. In the narrative, of course, we have to look at the whole section of the narrative. And in some texts, they fall apart in the sense of naturally in the reading to give us the importance of them. And that is the case here. And first of all, we are told by the Apostle Paul his given name after his conversion. Not Saul of Tarsus, but Paul. Paul meaning little. And of course, before that, he was Saul of Tarsus, as we see in the book of Acts, before chapter 9, or from chapter 9. And what he points to is that there has been a change in him from being a Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. Now, Tarsus was one of the most important cities in the ancient world. We have extra-biblical historians who talk about the importance of Tarsus. Many in Tarsus were granted Roman citizenship because those who dwelt there were important people. Now, Saul, in his early days, was a very privileged man, born to a very privileged father, very wealthy, very privileged, very privileged in the sense also of his gifting and education. And Paul was a man of two worlds. He himself tells us that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was a Roman citizen, not a Roman citizen by purchase, but born a Roman citizen, which tells us that his father was a highly privileged man himself. But Paul also, before he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, was a Pharisee, hating the church, persecuting the church, and actively opposing the church, seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But as we see later, he's confronted by Jesus Christ, he's humbled by Jesus Christ, and he's appointed by Jesus Christ to serve his church. And one of the most important things we have to remember is that anyone who belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ from 2,000 years ago is indebted to the Apostle Paul. Physically, he was a little man. We have descriptions of him which are not very flattering by the people of God, according to the traditions we have received. And that's almost certainly is the right description of him, because a Christian is not going to give an unflattering description of their greatest hero. So the unflattering description almost certainly is true of him. But of course, we are also told and given another description of him from a spiritual perspective in the same doctrine. We are told sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he appeared like an angel, very much like Stephen, whom he was instrumental in killing and murdering. So the Apostle Paul begins with the name Paul, which points us to the fact that Saul of Tarsus has been humbled, he has been converted, and his whole life has been turned around, so that apart from being known as the great and the privileged Saul of Tarsus, he is now Paul, the little one who has been set in a completely different direction by Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And though he speaks about the change in his life and the humbling in his life, he also then speaks about his supreme authority. You notice what we are told, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle. Now, the apostle is the highest office in the church. In the Old Testament, we have the prophet and the priest and the king, of which the prophets are the highest office, because especially the writing prophets, because they are the instruments through which the word of God is given to us. And the apostles in the New Testament hold the highest office. And his office was given to him, as we are told, by the will of God. He's referring, of course, to God the Father. And it is conferred upon him by God the Father, and not only God the Father, but God the Son, Jesus the Christ, who appeared to him in flaming light, humbled him, and then also exalted him to this position. It was confirmed by Barnabas, and then the church in Antioch, and then later on by the 12, the 11 apostles that Jesus chose for himself. And so Paul is also conveying his weightiness and authority as he pens this letter to the churches at Ephesus. And so he's speaking of his authority, the authority that was given to him and bestowed upon him by God the Father and Jesus the Christ. Apostle entirely by the will of God. His authority, which is the highest in the church. And why does it begin like this? And to demonstrate, first of all, what God had done in his life. And in that sense, every Christian has an application in this. Just like Paul was humbled, the very first thing that God does to us is humble us. It's not only the first thing, it's the continuing work of God in the life of the Christian. He humbles us. The weightiest of a fruit-bearing harvest is bowed down. And as the Lord begins to deal with us through his word and by his spirit, it is not only the first thing, but it is the continuing work of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's fertile a ground when God brings us to the place of humility and keeps us there so that he might produce fruit in us. And remember how the apostle was given a thorn in the flesh so that he might not be lifted up above measure. In the same way, the Lord deals with his people who have ears to hear and hearts to listen, and to the word of God and to the providences he brings in our lives. And the Apostle Paul glories in this. He begins with this, Paul the Little. But he also, as I said, reminds us of his great authority. It is the highest authority. And the church must function not according to the trend of the world. The church does not discover new authority. The church is built upon the authority of the prophets and the apostles, as he will go on later to remind us. We are built upon the faith, or the content of the faith, first delivered, once for all delivered to the people of God. There's nothing new about this. New people are brought into it, and we come into the heritage and to the understanding of the truths that were once for all delivered to us through the prophets and the apostles. And so the church's authority is always the word of God. And your word forever is settled in heaven. It's unchangeable. It's the foundation on which we all stand. But the Apostle Paul not only tells us about himself, he tells us about the people of God corporately. Look what he says first. To the saints, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, is writing to the saints. Now we have a wrong idea of the saints, not only because of the word, but because of what has been taught by especially the Roman Catholic Church, but also many branches of the church, wrongly understanding what it means to be a saint. Now, saint, of course, is from the Greek word to mean holy, which simply means to set apart. Now, this statement is true of all the believers, not in the sense of our nature. We are not saints by nature, far from it. Remember what I said this morning, simultaneously sinner and saint. and we're sinners by nature. Or as Isaiah the prophet says, transgressors from the womb. Or as David says, shapen in iniquity. The heart of man, and Jeremiah includes himself in that, is deceitful above all things. Not in our nature. You see, but by the work of God and in our position. What does it mean to be set apart? Well, we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament the principle of one day in seven set apart. Holy day. Or, probably even easier to understand and to distill down, you remember all the vessels in the temple were considered holy. What does that mean? It means they were intrinsically heavenly? No, no. It means it's set apart to the service of God, to the pleasure of God, to what He has commanded to be done. And this is exactly what happens to each one of us as we put our trust in Him. We are not made in our nature sinless. Not at all. What happens is that we are set apart to God and for Christ Jesus. We have in Exodus 31:10, the garments of the ministry, the holy garments for the priest and then for Aaron. There's nothing intrinsically heavenly or divine about those things, but they're set apart exclusively for the service of God in the temple, for His glory and for His possession. And so you see how wonderfully the Apostle Paul, in two simple words, I think in the Greek it's just one word, in our language just two words, it's a compound word I think, but either way, in such a simple short term, he is pointing us to the infinite blessing bestowed upon the Christian, upon the child of God, that we are set apart for God, for His glory, for His praise, and of course for His possession, as we sang in that hymn that we just sang. We are His. He's taken us for Himself and set us apart for His glory. And that's true of the least of God's people to the greatest of God's people. He sets us apart to Himself. With all our remaining sin, with all our failures, with all our remaining obstinacy, as we saw this morning, with all our stubbornness, and even our lack of hearing of the Word of God, God sets us apart to Himself, and He deals with us by providence, by affliction, by the furnace, and He continues to work on us. Why? Because He has set us apart. Not I decided for Christ. Yes, that takes place only because He has called us and set us apart to Himself. And so this is something we ought to remember in our distress and in our failures, that God by His grace has set us sinners apart for Himself. Secondly, God has not only set us apart, the believer is one, the Christian, the one set apart, let's use the, it's interesting, isn't it, to that the entirety of the New Testament, I think, only uses the word Christian two or three times. And yet it's the dominant use of believers. Not according to the Bible, but according to our usage and tradition. But the next thing that the Apostle Paul says is that we are people of two worlds. In Ephesus, and in Christ Jesus. They were in Ephesus. And of course, these churches were not mega churches. You know, we are fascinated by these mega church phenomena. And of course, in Jerusalem, the first church with 3,000, and then 5,000, and then many added, but that was broken up. But this is speaking about the Gentile church, and many of them were house churches. Indeed, almost all of them were house churches, little gatherings of people. And they were in Ephesus. Compared to the glory of Ephesus with relation to Rome, these churches were not only fledgling churches, but they were of no great importance. And the believers belonged to these house churches. And they were people of this world, the citizens of Rome or of whatever principality they belonged to, under the hand of Rome. But at the same time, we are told they were in Christ Jesus. We're set apart, we're not only set apart as in a different compartment in existence, but what God the Father has done has engrafted us into Christ. That's what baptism signifies, into Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which water baptism is but an outward physical representation. But what does it show? That we are baptized into Christ. We are set apart and then we are united to Christ. And by the way, I forget the numbers, but it's well over 100, the expression the New Testament uses throughout for those who are believers is the in Christ ones, in Christ. And this is a spiritual union. We can only understand it on the basis of divine revelation, and our eyes of our understanding be opened spiritually. It's not something we can understand fully. It's a mysterious union. Just like the child in the family is united to the family. Just like the bride is united to the husband. It's a mysterious union. And the Lord pronounced the marriage union as a mystic union. They become one. It says one flesh, but it's not speaking about the physical union. There is a oneness, a far greater and far more eternal and infinitely more glorious is the fact that we are united to Christ. It's like the union, the organic union, not the mechanical union, as of the components of a machine, but an organic unity. That's why we read from John chapter 15. The branch in the vine. It's not a mechanical. The branch, the life force of the vine flows into the branch. It's one and the same. Though they can be distinguished, it cannot be separated. If it's separated, the branch dies. Or like that of the head and the body. You can distinguish it, but you cannot separate it. We are in Christ, who is our head. Which also means that we are citizens of another world, another kingdom, and another dimension. Your life is hid with Christ. He has blessed us with every blessing in Christ Jesus. This is the glory that God the Father has bestowed upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And who exactly are these saints? How do we measure them? Well, look at the last expression, or the second last expression. And faithful in Christ Jesus. Now the word faithful means is the same as belief. It's those who have put their trust, their faith, their belief in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Christ means the anointed prophet, priest and king. In other words, we who are his, the true believer, considers Christ as the greatest authority as far as the revelation from God is concerned. It's mediated through the Word. He is our prophet. We don't dance to the tune or the drumbeat of the academics and the philosophers and the people of the world. If they contradict, our first and foremost word comes from Christ through his word. He's not only our prophet, he's our priest. He's the only mediator. We don't put our works in there. We don't mingle the ideas of men to be reconciled with God. We consider him to be our priest. He's not only our priest, he's our only sacrifice, isn't he? He's our sacrifice and our priest and our God and our prophet, and he's our king. So to be a believer in Christ means to submit to his lordship, to obey him, to seek, to bow to him. And so the Apostle Paul says, for all such who believe in Christ and continue to believe in Christ are the ones that are separated by God. No matter how low a state we are in this world, of low estate. And most of those who are called into the kingdom of God are those who are of low or average, ordinary estate in the world, like most of us. There are some, of course, but not many wise, not many mighty are called. But he calls us from every phase, many from the poor and the forgotten of the world, many ordinary people. And what does he do? He sets us apart for himself. And he engrafts us into Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the Ephesian Christians did not possess a Bible of their own. In fact, when it was first written, most likely there was but one or two copies. And you can imagine this letter being brought to these fledgling churches, and the very first words being read, and not only read, but the sense of it being given. They're told that in Ezra and Nehemiah, that's how the Bible was to be read and preached, to read it and to explain what it means. Can you imagine what the response would have been? Well, our response should be the same. We should say to him who set us apart, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Holy Spirit, who has given us his word through the prophets and the apostles, and who proclaims to us that if we submit to him as our prophet, priest and king, the Messiah, then he has not only set us apart for himself, but he has engrafted, he has made us one with him. That does not mean we are equal to him, but we are organically united to him. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ and sons of the living God. Is there anything more glorious than being a Christian? And when we think of our troubles and our travails and our difficulties or our concerns about this world, remember, we might be in Ephesus or in Halland, or wherever you are, Uckfield, Hailsham. We are in these United Kingdoms, but more importantly, we are in Christ Jesus, seated in the heavenly places. And one day, in our resurrected bodies, we will be with him by his power and glory. Amen. That's the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. And may we have a glory in him who has incorporated us into his body. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 347. Again, it will be played for us. And I'm not sure if the verses are exactly the same, but as I have said, as a rule, let's not be overly distracted by that. Let's sing it as it is in our own hymn book until it is finished. Hymn number 347. I love thy kingdom, God, the house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Saviour and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how shall we, sons and daughters of rebellion and disobedience from our forefathers, respond for so great a salvation in so great a Saviour, even Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God? Lord, it would be superfluous, but we would say in broken words and sentiments that we are not worthy of your grace. But you have, by your mercies, lifted us up out of the miry clay and put our feet upon the rock, even Christ Jesus. And not just the rock, but engrafted us into the living vine and given us the privilege of being the body of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, fill our hearts with joy that is trembling, as the psalmist says, rejoice with trembling, for so great is the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, help us to be faithful in believing and bow to your word as the supreme prophet. And trust only in your sacrifice and your priesthood as our mediator and our advocate and our intercessor. And trust and bow to you as our King and Sovereign Lord. Now bless your people and gladden their hearts. And may the grace, mercy and peace be with each one of us. For soul prosperity, the eternal shalom in Christ. For these things we ask in Christ Jesus' name, according to your revelation, and that which is sealed by the work of Jesus Christ, his blood, his death, and his resurrection. Amen and amen.